Our sermon this morning is entitled The Parable of the Sower. Go ahead and turn to Luke 8 in your Bibles. If you don't have one, you can grab a bulletin at the back. We have the sermon text printed. We have that Bible text printed in the bulletin. We have a little space to take notes and that kind of thing. Usually I take a minute or two at the top of the sermon time for an introduction, to like either to just kind of bring us up to speed on the context of where we are, kind of get the landscape of the book that we're in, and kind of get our bearings a little bit, or I don't know, like tell a little story or some sort of, you know, illustration to kind of capture your attention and help get you thinking a little bit. But we're not going to do that this morning, because Jesus actually does that for us in this text. This is a parable story about a sower who broadcasts seed out all over his property. The different seeds land in different kinds of soil. The different soils represent different heart postures of people and different ways that those various hearts respond to the gospel, to the word of God, when they're confronted with it in their lives. And so rather than make up some story, we're just going to let Jesus tell us a story, and then we're going to let Jesus interpret that story for us. So we're just going to jump right in. I'm going to read through Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, and then we're going to pray, and then we're just going to walk through. We're going to enjoy communion together afterward, and then head home. So let's start in chapter 8, verse 4, and let's get to work. Jesus, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, Jesus said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." And Jesus said these things, and he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and so that hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather around your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to own our own copies of the Bible and to keep them in our homes, to, you know, have digital copies of the Bible that we carry with us that have every translation in our own language. We thank you that we can meet here in this building and it's not illegal, that we don't have to worry about getting arrested or beaten up or killed. We thank you that we can read your word together and understand it and learn from it and grow as a result of being confronted and impacted by it. So we ask you and we invite you to speak to us and change us and make us more like Jesus this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start in verse 4. Great crowd was gathering. People from town to town, town after town came to him. We see this time and time again in almost every passage that we've been looking at here in Luke. Jesus is moving from town to town in Galilee, northern Israel, and whenever he comes, he's being followed by, he's got this big crowd of disciples, like the 12 disciples, and then a bunch of other men and women that are following him, and that kind of crowd kind of combines with the crowd of local people at any given town that he goes to, and there's always a big crowd and opportunities for preaching and teaching, and he teaches them in a parable. This is a common strategy of Jesus that we're going to see as we work through through the text. Jesus is going to actually explain why he teaches in parables, but it's a strategy that he employs quite a bit. Jesus is constantly, you know, using. He already, just through the book of Luke already, we've seen him talk through, you know, physicians and sick people and weddings and brides and grooms and guests and old wineskins and new wineskins and a tree and its fruit and a house and its foundation. And I mean, like, there's tons of stories that we've just even seen in the first eight chapters. As we work through the rest of the book of Luke, we're going to see, you know, tons of other stories, the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the prodigal son, the dishonest manager, the persistent widow. Jesus loves teaching in parables. He's constantly teaching in parables, again, for kind of multiple reasons that we'll see as we get through, but to help people understand and retain and learn, but also to because some people, their hearts are hard, and the parables are meant to kind of hit them and not really go any further than that surface level. But Jesus tells a story of the sower and the four soils. A sower went out to sow his seed. He throws it on four different kinds of soil. The first falls along the path. It's trampled underfoot. The birds of the air devour it. Israel in the first century was largely agrarian, and it was mostly fields. No one had money or bank accounts. They had fields with crops and homes on them, and between everyone's field would be a path, and it was an arid climate. It was dry, and so the path that people would walk on would kind of get trampled and compacted and pressed down over time to where it would eventually, almost be like concrete, like more like a sidewalk or your garage floor than it would like soil or, you know, grass or anything like that. So he says some of the seed falls on that, this kind of hard, impermeable, impregnable, and it just kind of falls and bounces off, and birds kind of come in and gobble it up. Then, verse 6, we've got some seed falls on the rock, which maybe is a little bit misleading. It's not so much a rock or rocky soil, meaning soil with rocks in it, as much as it means a thin, shallow layer of soil resting on. The nation of Israel kind of has all of these like strata of limestone kind of beds of rock that are at various levels of depth underneath the soil, and at some points the limes, like, it would kind of jut up, and it would like actually not far underneath the soil at all, you would kind of hit bedrock of this like limestone bedrock. So he says some of these seeds fell on this shallow soil, that there's essentially a couple inches of soil resting immediately on top of bedrock of limestone, and there's not really any space, there's not really any room for the roots to grow. So it would land on this soil, and it would start to grow, and you would see the plant and the foliage and the leaves, but then the roots would immediately kind of, you know, look like a guy who was, you know, working out a ton, but never worked out his legs. And so he's like really stacked up top, and then like little toothpicks for legs. That's what these plants would look like. And they would die. They couldn't, the roots were not big enough and comprehensive enough to take in enough water and nutrients to actually provide life for the plant. So it would just kind of topple over and die. It would kind of wither away in the sun. Third, you've got seeds that fall on the thorny ground. Some fell among the thorns, and so this kind of indigenous native thorns would kind of grow up around it and choke it out, like the plant, the seeds that you planted, which are not native to that soil, and they need care and attention and water and cultivation, and the thorns that do naturally grow in that soil, and they need to be weeded out and rooted out. If you don't kind of manage those two in that way, then the non-native seed that you planted will be overtaken by the native weeds and thorns that's there in the ground. So Those are the three. And then fourthly, good soil. Some fell into good soil. It grew, yielded 100-fold. So good, soft soil. It's tilled. It's unearthed. It's kind of aerated. It's made to where you can plant in it, unlike the path. It's deep and rich, and it has lots of room for a massive kind of complex root structure to grow out and take in tons of water and nutrients to nourish the plant. Unlike the shallow soil, it's clean. It doesn't have thorns in it that are going to kind of grow over it and overtake it and take all the nutrients out of it. So it's good, soft, deep, clean soil. Some of it falls in that, and that grows into this plant that yields 100-fold. It's got fruit that it kind of bears as a result of landing in good soil. So that's Jesus's parable. Here's a guy, here's four soils, here's what happens when the seed falls on them. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Like, sermon's over, let's pray and go home. And of course, Jesus' disciples they don't understand what it means. So they pull him aside in verse 5 and they say, you know, what is, you had it, the next slide, yeah, maybe I put the numbers wrong. Maybe I was just looking at the thing wrong. In verse 9, let's see. Yep, in verse 9, Jesus' disciples ask him what the parable means. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Right? Jesus is saying, I teach in parables expressly because when I'm teaching, there are all different kinds of people with all different kinds of hearts, with all different kinds of ways of responding to the gospel when I preach it. And my teaching has two kind of specific ways that it can be received by people. It can be, my teaching can either have the effect of, we're actually going to see this next week, but it's like light that goes into the world, and light can do one of two things. It can have this illumining effect where your eyes are opened and you see what's being taught and you kind of, light bulbs go off and you're learning and growing. Or light can have this kind of exposing effect, this kind of negative effect of exposing something that you don't want exposed. And Jesus says, I teach in parables so that the people of God can hear the parables and they'll stick and they will retain the spiritual truths. Right? They're gonna take this teaching home and they're going to think about it and dwell on it and meditate on it, and they're going to, you know, lie in bed awake at night, kind of going over in their head what they heard and what they learned. They're going to apply it to their life. They're going to think through it. That's one way that a parable can have an effect on a hearer, is that they hear it and it causes them to think and contemplate and think about it, talk about it over dinner. They don't let it go. The other thing that you can do with a parable is just that you dismiss it, right? That was nice, Jesus. I'm glad that you told me about how to sow seeds. I thought you were a religious teacher. I thought I was coming here to get like religious teaching, theological teaching about my soul and God and eternity, and all you told me was about seeds and soils, and frankly, I already am a farmer, and I already knew what you just said. So Jesus kind of said, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, right? So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah because he's effectively claiming that his teaching has a similar effect on his hearers that Isaiah's teaching had on his hearers. Isaiah was this kind of prophet that stood in this long trajectory of prophets who would all have prophetic ministries that kind of accomplished similar things, which is that they would preach, and then some people, their hearts would be softened by the preaching of God's word, and they would repent and believe, and some people would be hardened by the preaching of God's word, and they seeing they would not see, hearing they may not understand. In Isaiah 6, the chapter that Jesus is quoting, that's Isaiah's call, his commission to ministry, as it were. And Jesus, so God calls Isaiah to give his life to preaching the gospel to the people of Israel. And he effectively tells Isaiah in no uncertain terms that when he goes to preach his word to God's people, there's going to be little to no response. You're going to preach my word to your people. And it's not even that when you preach the word to the people of Israel, that they will reject it, they will, their hearts will be hard and they won't want to hear it. It's that the preaching of the word to the people of Israel is going to further cement and further harden these people's hearts away from the truth. So God commissions Isaiah and he tells him, your ministry is going to have this kind of twofold, it's going to have this twofold effect in the nation of Israel. There's going to be this small little remnant of people that's going to hear God's word and repent and believe, and then the vast majority of people are going to see but not see, and they're going to hear and not understand. And Jesus is saying, my ministry stands in that tradition. I am kind of following on that trajectory, which means that when I teach, some people hear it and it affects them in their heart. Some people, they hear it and frankly, they just forget about it right away because they feel like it's nonsensical, silly, you know, stories about seeds and soil and nothing beyond that. So Jesus says, that's why I teach in parables, so that God's people can be affected and drawn to God through it, and so that God's enemies will not see and they will not understand. But he says, but good luck for you guys. Next slide. He says, lucky for you guys, you are the ones who get to hear. You're the ones who get to hear what the parable means, and you get to actually have it affect you in your soul. Here's how the parable shakes down. The seed is the word of God. So that's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus says that the seed is the word of God. It's planted inside of people and it grows to fruition with time and water and care and cultivation, and it lands on four different soils. The first soil that it lands on is the path. He says that the soil, the seed that falls along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The first soil that Jesus kind of speaks to here is the hard, compacted path that cannot be penetrated. It's representative of an unbeliever, but specifically an unbeliever with a heart that is just unresponsive to the gospel, that wants nothing to do with the gospel. There's no way that the seed is going to burrow its way down into the path. It's just the most it can do is just kind of sit on the surface and just wait for a bird to come and eat it. And Jesus says, this is the natural state of the human heart apart from the regenerating grace of God that intervenes in it. The human heart, apart from the Holy Spirit, looks largely like that path, that kind of slab of concrete or you know, just hardened, compacted, impermeable you know, surface. That's the human heart. And Satan is all too happy, like these birds, to come along when a person with a hardened heart hears the gospel. It doesn't penetrate, it doesn't get in, and Satan is all too happy to come, snatch it away, and take it away. God uses the imagery of a hard heart all throughout the Bible. Pharaoh is mentioned as having a heart that is hard. The people in the nation of Israel, as they are kind of traveling through the wilderness, are constantly referred to as having hardened hearts. This kind of heart that looks like an impossible to penetrate, hardened, compacted path. And the soil, the Holy Spirit, is effectively like a tiller, right? Like something that comes to a hardened, compacted path that cannot, you know, have any seed planted in it and tills it up. The Holy Spirit, his job is to convict people of sin. The Holy Spirit's job is to stir in people a desire to be reconciled to God and to know God and to have a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring people to the end of themselves so that they feel a discernible need for forgiveness and a discernible need for God's grace. And so Jesus says, some people, the Holy Spirit has not yet intervened in their life. He has not yet tilled up the soil of their hearts, and so therefore their hearts are still hardened and compacted and incapable of receiving seed. And the sower it is okay with that. The sower sows seed indiscriminately across all these different kinds of... What the sower doesn't do is when he throws seed along the path, he doesn't go and rent a tiller and till the path up. He doesn't go and get a shovel or a sledgehammer or something and try to break up the hardened path. The sower simply sows seed faithfully and then trusts God to grow that seed into a fruit-bearing plant in his time as he does it, which has you know, any number of different applications for us as Christians, but two that I can immediately think of. One, that Christians are called to be faithful in how we sow and broadcast the seed of the Word of God, right? Two things the sower doesn't do. One, fail to sow seed, and then two, obsess himself over the hardened path and try to till it himself. So he sows seed faithfully, which would be the equivalent of evangelism. It would be the equivalent of representing the person and work of Christ to the onlooking world, right? So this can look like the ministry that Jason and Chris do, where they're passing out tracts and doing evangelism, parades, things like that. This can look like building relationships with non-Christians, co-workers, friends, neighbors, relatives. This could look like asking your server in a restaurant if you can pray for them when you're getting ready to pray for your meal. There's any number of ways that we as Christians can lean into evangelism and lean into interacting with the onlooking world for the purpose of representing Christ. But the point of the point here is that he does it, right? The sower sows seed faithfully and consistently. So it's not that every interaction that you have with every non-believer has to culminate with like a specific, you know, gospel presentation where you give them a tract. It doesn't have to end with them praying to receive Christ. But for Christians, spiritual conversations with anyone, fellow Christians in their local church, but also non-Christians and friends and people that they relate with, should not be the anomaly. They should be the norm. Spiritual conversations with fellow Christians and non-Christians should be fairly commonplace in our life. So that's one application, is that we are to be faithfully sowing seed. But the other one is that it's kind of the extent of our job, really, is to sow seed. The extent of our job is to sow seed faithfully and then trust God to do his job. Sower says, my job is to sow seed. God's job is to ready the soil. Natasha Scully says that when they wash their dishes after dinner, they get all the kids and family together, it's a little project, and they wash them, they put them in the rack, and she says, it's my job, it's our job to wash the dishes, it's God's job to dry them. So just put them up there and let God dry the dishes for us. And that, the sower says, it's my job to sow seed, it's God's job to take it from there. Right, God. It, you know, what I don't need to do is be actively working to till this hard soil and make it plantable. God will take care of that. I just need to sow seed, which means that when we engage with non-believers, whether they're friends, family members, co-workers, etc., it's not, you know, we're not called to wrestle people into submission and force them to believe the gospel. We're not called to, you know, legislate Christianity in society from the top down and make it illegal to be an atheist. We're not called to argue with people or to, you know, have some, you know, kind of to spar with people and have some witty comeback for every possible objection that they might have. We're called to tell people faithfully about Christ. We're called to leave the results to God and trust him. We do our job, sowing seed, representing Christ. God does his job, tilling the soil, growing and cultivating the seeds that have been planted. And ultimately, that's just a function of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, right? God is sovereign to work in people's hearts and draw them to faith in Christ. I am not. Which means if I try my hand at God's job of softening people's hearts and drawing them to himself, when I try my hand at God's job, one, I can't do it, right? I'm not infinite. I'm not measureless. I'm not limitless. I'm not sovereign like God is to do that. But two, I'm also effectively declaring that I don't trust God to do what he says he can do. So, Christians are called to sow seed faithfully and proclaim the gospel to the onlooking world. Christians are called to trust in the sovereignty of God and allow him to do with that seed that has been sown as he sees fit. So, that's the first seed. First seed falls on the soil. Birds come and take it up. The second seed are the ones that on the rock, who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. We see in verse 13. So the first soil represents the unresponsive heart that is hardened and won't receive the gospel at all. The second soil represents the superficial heart, the shallow heart that might give signs, give initial evidence that it has received and believed the gospel, but does not have the root, it does not have the depth, and it does not have the strength to persevere over time. So, I mean, frankly, the first soil and the second soil look largely similar. One is a hardened, compacted rock that seed falls on, doesn't grow. The other is a hardened, compacted rock with a little tiny bit of soil over it that the seed falls and looks as if it might be growing, but ultimately is barely any better off than if it were sitting on the rock itself. So, this would be a heart, a person who hears the gospel and appears initially as if they are really excited, right? That they believe in Jesus. They're kind of running this race, but it turns out that they're running a marathon race at like a sprinter's pace. And so, you know, a half a mile into this 26-mile course, they're exhausted, depleted, quit, and go home. This soil might be represented by a person who accepts Christ in this kind of raucous, emotional environment where there's just music and all kinds of fanfare that is meant to stir up the emotion, and they're kind of drawn to this response there in the moment. But ultimately, they're believing not so much in the gospel, the God-centered gospel that says God is holy, we are sinful, we repent of our sin and trust in Christ for God's glory. But rather, it's a man-centered gospel that says believe in Jesus, become a Christian so that you can have a better life. Believe in Jesus, become a Christian so that you can be successful and be prosperous. And as long as that's happening, then these two plants are relatively indiscernible. Right? Initially, the plant in the good soil and the plant in the shallow soil look about the same. It's only when the sun comes out and kind of cooks the plant in the shallow soil that you see any discernible difference. If you have a person who has trusted in this kind of man-centered gospel that says, believe in Jesus so that you can have a better life, so that you can enjoy all the things that you want, as long as they're having a good life and enjoying all the things that they want, everything looks fine. Their faith is perfectly fine. It's not until suffering and trials and hardship comes into their life. It's not until, verse 13 says, a time of testing comes into their life that they would fall away. So you believe in this man-centered gospel that says, I'm going to believe in Jesus and God is going to give me a good life. And as soon as I am confronted with sickness, betrayal, hardship, someone hurts me, my life falls apart, all of a sudden the gospel that I believed in, that I was told would make my life better, is no longer making my life any better. The gospel that was supposed to make me happy and prosperous, now I'm sad, now I'm suffering. The gospel that was supposed to make me, victorious and an overcomer of every obstacle in my life, now I'm defeated, and now I am having difficulty overcoming this obstacle. So I'm out. You punt the faith, right? I'm gonna leave this thing called Christianity, and I'm gonna go to the next thing that's supposed to make my life better. I'm gonna go to the self-help section in the bookstore, and I'm gonna read about some other philosophy or some other thing that I can do that's going to help me have the life that I want to live. Shallow soil, the superficial heart, right, is kind of a victim of this, this phrase: "What you win them with is what you win them to," right? Win people into Christianity with big, flashy performances and events and shallow, emotional, manipulative, man-centered promises for a better life. And what you get is a quote-unquote Christian who is expecting a constant kind of flow of big, impressive performances and events, and who demands a comfortable life, and who's only in it for as long as his life is comfortable, right? You become a Christian as a result of this kind of ministry, and you're not a disciple as much as you're a consumer. I will stick around as long as things look the way that I want them to look. So there's no perseverance, and there's certainly no fruit. And eventually the sun burns them up, and they wither away. So first soil is a hard heart that's unresponsive to the gospel. The second soil is a superficial, shallow heart that believes for as long as his life comports with what he wants out of life and expects out of life. The third soil, the thorny soil, those who hear but go on their way as they are they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So this would be a worldly heart that has failed to exchange the worldly sinful desires that it had beforehand for newer, better, godly desires, right? If the shallow heart is undone by, being confronted by bad things, persecution, hardship, suffering, then the worldly heart is ultimately undone by being confronted with pleasurable things, right? Riches, pleasures of life, money, success, power, sex, status, influence, right? The worldly heart is undone by just this constant craving for, lust for, running after all of these kind of worldly pleasures that it sees in the world. So it might very well be a person who has intellectually committed to the gospel, right? I believe that God exists. I'll recognize that to be a fact. I believe that Jesus has died on the cross and that he has forgiven me. I'll recognize that to be a fact, but I'm not going to allow Christianity really to go any far south of just kind of my brain, right? I'm going to believe cognitively in my head that God exists, but I'm not really going to let it affect how I live. I'm not really going to let it affect the secret sins that I'm harboring. I'm not going to let it have authority over me and over my life. I'm not going to prioritize God over the worldly pursuits and pleasures that I've been cultivating this whole time. And eventually the weeds overtake this kind of weak, frail, fragile little plant. Right, the weeds that like they are indigenous and they are native and they grow with no effort whatsoever. They just grow up. They overtake this weak, fragile, needy little plant. And eventually, in the human heart that fails to repent of sin, right, the human heart that responds to the gospel with simply intellectual assent, but not with heart level and kind of will and conviction level repentance, is going to be a weak, fragile little plant coexisting alongside an indigenous native weed that will inevitably take it over, right? Eventually, the kind of the magnetic draw of money and success and all of that, you can white knuckle it for a short amount of time, but eventually it's going to take over, right? If you plant a garden, and the weeds are growing up naturally with no effort whatsoever, it takes effort. It takes a lot of effort to cultivate and plant and water and, observe the pH levels of the soil and make sure that it's just right. And it's not getting too much sunlight, so you put shade over it here. And it's not getting too much water, but it's getting enough water. I mean, all of these things. Whereas weeds, on the other hand, are like cancer cells that just grow up naturally with no restraint on them. They grow up, take all of the resources, and kill it. And so the art and science of the Christian life is to cultivate the gospel in our hearts and to radically and violently root out the weeds of sin and worldliness in our life. You plant, you could have the healthiest seeds in the deepest and richest soil, but if you neglect to root out the weeds, your garden will be overtaken. If you root out the weeds at the surface level by cutting them with scissors, it'll take hours, days for the weeds to grow back and overtake your crops. And even if you root them out deep at the root and throw them away, there still requires consistent, over time, diligent revisiting these weeds and rooting them out of your garden to ensure that they don't threaten the health and viability of the plants that you've planted. That's sin in the Christian life, is continual, deep, and not shallow, but deep weeding out and rooting out sin in our life. And it's not just an event that happens when we first become a Christian. It's a process that happens all over the entirety of our Christian life, that we're continually rooting out sin and weeds as we come across them. So those are our three soils thus far. The first soil, the hard path, the unresponsive heart. The second soil, the shallow soil, represented as the superficial heart. The third soil is the thorny soil or the weedy soil, representative of the worldly heart. And then finally, in verse 15, the good soil. Good soil that they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience, right? So healthy soil that's unlike the path because it's soft and tilled and plantable. It's unlike the shallow soil because it's deep and rich and there's room for the roots to grow. And unlike the thorny soil, it's clean, the weeds have been removed, and they're not threatening the viability of the seed. And that is what's pictured as the heart of the godly Christian, right? Person hears the word of God, they don't reject it outright, but instead they hear it, internalize it, let it work its way down into their heart and into their soul. They repent of their sin and trust in it, and they lean on it, they persevere through adversity, right? Instead of just letting the seed dwell right on the surface, but not being able to persevere because there's no roots, they let it work its way down deep, and they persevere. They let it affect their lives. They let it affect their morality. They let it affect their relationships. They let it affect their patterns of speech, right? They cultivate it so that it grows and their heart changes, and over time they grow to love God more and more, and they grow to hate sin more and more. That's what Jesus kind of pictures as the good soil of the godly life. And what we'll notice that the good soil is marked by is not only softness, depth, and cleanliness, unlike the first three, but also fruit, right? They hold fast an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. You'll notice that none of the other plants that were planted in any of the other kinds of soils bore any fruit at all. And this bears fruit 100 times over, because that is the distinguishing mark between a Christian who responds faithfully to the gospel and an unfaithful, ungodly response to the gospel is fruit, right? There, several of the first three soils, you can see the kind of initial evidence of life. You can see foliage and green, but it doesn't last long enough to bear fruit. The only one that bears fruit, which means the only one that's sustainable over time, is the last one. The only one that bears fruit that you can actually eat, harvest, and sell, and kind of make a livelihood, and that you can actually get seeds out of it to plant more, and kind of have this recurring pattern of vitality and thriving, is the seed that landed in the good soil. In Galatians 5, we've got this in the next slide up here, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so Jesus says the fruit that we see on the plant, on the seed that was planted in the good soil, like we see fruit and over time it bears 100-fold. Paul says in Galatians 5, that's these kinds of attributes and characteristics in the life of a Christian. Christians are people whose seeds were planted in good soil. They grow up and they bear these kind of fruits in their lives. They persevere rather than kind of falling away at the sign of adversity. They repent of their sin rather than being kind of lured away by worldly sin and pleasures, and they bear fruit. They love their neighbor. They exhibit joy and happiness and gladness. They're peaceful and trusting and patient and resting. They're kind to others. They're good and faithful and gentle, and they're not ruled by their passions, and they're not ruled by what they want. And just like fruit is inevitable on a seed that's planted in good soil, the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable on a person who has repented and believed the gospel. Because according to, you know, John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit's whole job is to convict Christians of their sin and then to produce fruit in their lives. This kind of fruit right here. So the fundamental distinction between a seed that was planted in good soil and a seed that was planted in bad soil is fruit. The fundamental distinction between a Christian who responds rightly to the gospel and a non-Christian who responds wrongly to the gospel is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we see as evidence in their lives. So, number of ways we can respond to the Word of God, number of ways we can respond to the gospel. One, we can refuse to respond to it entirely, right? Just completely unresponsive, want nothing to do with it, don't want to hear it, don't want to change my life, like the hardened path where the seed bounces off of it. Two, we can let it affect us, but on the surface only, right? Caught up in this emotional response to a man-centered gospel where we believe in God, right? We're happy to identify as a Christian so long as God is blessing us and giving us the life that we want. And as soon as we feel that we are not getting the life that we want or not getting the life that we deserve, we fall away. Like the shallow soil, belief in Christ is an inch deep and that's it. Third way is we can believe the gospel intellectually but never let it work its way down to affect our heart and affect our morality. So we, again, harbor secret sins, refuse to repent of them, and ultimately find ourselves being overpowered by them, like the thorny soil, right, where we fail to prune the weeds and cultivate the plant. Or four, we can hear God's word, we can internalize it, we can allow it to mobilize us to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ and to hold fast to the person and work of Christ and to persevere through the trials of this life by trusting in Jesus, because our hearts are soft and deep and clean. They are responsive and they are holding fast to the gospel and they're repenting of sin at every opportunity, right? Jesus says there's four ways to respond. I want you to respond the last way. I want you to hear God's word and I want you to respond to it appropriately by trusting in it and persevering in your faith. That is why we hear sermons at church and then we respond by taking communion, right? The whole point of church is that we come, we hear the word of God, and then we actively repent of our sin, trust in Jesus, and hold fast to him together as a family. We hear God's word preached, and then we respond by remembering who Jesus is. We respond by remembering how his body was broken for us on the cross. We respond by remembering how his blood was shed for us on the cross. And then we celebrate together, right? If you're a Christian, we celebrate by remembering that Jesus died for our sins. We confess our sin to him, and then we accept the grace that he freely offers. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken and is given for you. Every time you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." As often as we eat the bread and as often as we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So our calling this morning as Christians is to hear the word of God, and it's to respond rightly by repenting of our sin, trusting in Jesus, by confessing our sin to him, and by accepting the grace that he offers freely to us and celebrating together. If you're a Christian, we would invite you to celebrate communion with us. We'll pass around gluten-free crackers and juice. You can hold on to it. Once everyone gets it, we'll take them together. And if you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against it. So we would ask you just to kind of let it pass by. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus and to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel so that you can celebrate communion with us in the future. So the guys are going to come forward, Pat, Johnny, and Jose. We're going to I'm going to pray, and then we will celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, we pray that we could hear your word as it is spoken into our lives. We pray that we could hear your word. We pray that we could respond rightly to it. We pray that we could trust it. We pray that we could love it. We pray that we could persevere and hold fast to it. We pray that your word would change our lives, make us more like Jesus, and that it would cause us to endure together as a family, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit and bringing glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.